Well, awesome. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 2 this morning. Man, I really enjoyed that, guys. Thank y'all, choir, band. Thank you for that. A little different route as we think about Mother's Day. A lot of times sermons are geared just towards the mothers, and nothing wrong with that. But I want to gear this not only to all the men in here, but also all the women as well. You know, we're living in a culture where we are confused with the nature of gender. Let me just tell you, God's not confused on that, okay? And God's people ought not to be confused on it either. We're living in a culture where we're upside down trying to say women can do everything men can do everything women can do, and I'm just here to tell you, you can't, nor should you, and nor should you even want to. God's not looking just for women. God's not looking just for men. As you're going to see this morning, God is looking for men and women who will answer the call of obedience, who will be obedient to rise up and be the type of man or type of woman or type of mother or type of father that God has called them to be. So we're going to be Exodus chapter 2 this morning. I think most of you know the story of what's going on at the beginning of the book of Exodus, and I'll just give you some background as we travel through Exodus chapter 2. Exodus actually opens up with some sort of you having some knowledge of what actually happened at the end of Genesis. You're familiar with the story of Joseph, how God led Joseph to prison, how God led him to the palace, how Joseph's brothers betrayed him. He gets locked up. He gets lied about. He's thrown into the prison. He interprets dreams and able to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. Is he having these weird dreams? And so ultimately God led Joseph to Egypt so God can save his people from famine that was coming. So all of God's people moved to Egypt. And at this time, as Exodus opens, you see in verse 7 in chapter 1, I believe, that a people have been there for a while, and that the people are growing, they're multiplying. There's probably somewhere around 600,000 just men alone in Egypt right now of God's people, not including women and children. And so we see that some time has passed. Joseph has died, and yet God's people are still in Egypt, in this foreign land. And there arises a king in verse 8 that does not know who Joseph was, does not know who the people are. And just let me tell you, just as a quick caveat for you real quick, there may be some sort of ruler that doesn't know God's people. And he may be, you know, you may think the president is better or worse, or this ruler is better or worse. And that doesn't really matter, because God doesn't really need somebody ruling on the earthly throne to take care of his people. You're going to see that God's going to take care of the people no matter who's on the throne, no matter who's ruling, no matter who's governing. So you see that this lowercase king, if you will, gets scared. God's people are growing. He's nervous. Will they overtake him? There's lots of them. And so he tries to devise a plan. So he sends persecution their way. In verse 12, he says they become more afflicted, but the more afflicted they become, the more they multiply. Just to throw this out there, they're not too tired to be fruitful to multiply, okay? And so they seem to just keep growing. And so you've seen this throughout the Bible, I know, and you've seen this throughout Christian history, that God's church thrives under persecution, which is probably the real reason why the American church is in the state it's in, because prosperity, and why churches in foreign countries who are under extreme persecution is in the state it's in. And so we see that God's people thrive under persecution. And listen, I don't think anybody really welcomes persecution, do you? Nobody welcomes this affliction, but God usually uses it to accomplish something that would not be accomplished without it. And what you're going to see in the book of Exodus, just as one chapter, is God's wisdom and God's sovereignty on display. That what they meant for evil, God means for good. That's the story of Joseph's life. It's the story of the beginning of the book of Exodus. God's sovereignty, God's wisdom on display, because he sees what you and I can't see, and he knows what you and I don't know. So it seems that God's people are under extreme affliction, but God's people keeps growing, because as the old saying goes, the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church. God's people thrive under persecution. And the more they're afflicted, the more they cry out. I'm just going to show you a verse in chapter 2. We won't read it. It's not going to be on the screen, but it says, it happened in the process of time. This is chapter 2, verse 23. I'm just kind of bringing you to the point of our story. In the process of time that the king of Egypt died, then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. And listen to the progression. They cry up, they cried out, then they cry up, and you're going to see deliverance comes down. And isn't that the natural order? The way it kind of does always happen, that you cry out. There's some sort of affliction in your life, some sort of difficulty, something that doesn't seem right. And so it causes you to the cry out. This is hard, Lord. I'm groaning here. And then that affliction that causes us to cry out will then turn us to cry up. Lord, I need you for deliverance. And you're going to see that when God's people cry out, they cry up and deliverance comes down. But without this is what I'm getting at. Without the heavy bondage, which isn't it neat that God even uses what doesn't seem good? And we just talked about and sang about, God, you're so good. My circumstance may not be good, but God is over the circumstance and God is good, right? And we see that without the affliction, this should be honest with you this morning. Be honest with yourself. Without some sort of trial, without some sort of affliction, you probably wouldn't be in a place that you're in. It wouldn't cause you to cry out and cry up so deliverance would come down. We see that without this affliction, the people may get comfortable where they're at because they long to stay in Egypt. Even when God releases them and the people are on this journey to somewhere great, the promised land, much better than where they're at. And usually when we're going to a place we don't know, where's our comfort level? Back to what we do know. That's why I must have heard it, and my dad's a pastor, he can tell you, I must have heard it a billion times. We've never done it that way before. We like comfort. We like the way we used to do things because at least we know how things used to work. We don't really understand where we're going. And so the people often cry out and they complain, right? Moses is really leading a bunch of Baptists through the wilderness because they do nothing but complain. And so they say, at least in Egypt we had, at least in Egypt we had a bed and we had food. And yet they probably wouldn't have wanted out of Egypt if they haven't experienced extreme bondage in Egypt. Here's what Charles Spurgeon actually said about it. He says it better than me. The first thing to be done with the Israelites is to cause them to be anxious to come out of Egypt. The first thing that God causes the Israelites to be anxious to come out of Egypt to begin with. And so this new affliction, which seemed like from the enemy, was really from God. And so what the king does is the king devises a plan. The people are growing. More bondage doesn't work. And so let's read about the king's plan to get rid of God's people. So let's start reading. This verse will be on the screen for you. In Exodus chapter 1, we'll start in verse 15. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom, we got that up there, Adam? You got the verse up there? You trying? We got a new helper back there. Oh, it is better. It's just not up there. All right. So I can't see it over there. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of the one was Shifra, and the name of the other was Pua. I don't really recommend you naming your daughter Pua, but here it is. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women, and see them on their birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then they shall live. And I love this transition verse. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was because the midwives feared God. There it is again. Anytime Scripture repeats itself, you better wake up and listen and look at it. He provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this time of point of our sermon of the text, we pray that you'll be Lord of it all. Father, that you will shine forth your son Jesus through this message. And we'll make much of you. Father, that you would bless the reading and hearing of your word now. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I want to show you first Satan's plan. The enemy's plan. The enemy's plan to get rid of God's people is slaughter, is murder. He devises a plan of abortion. All male babies are to be put to death. And he enlists two midwives, two of Hebrew midwives, to fulfill the task for him. I was trying to think of something similar to this, although I don't know if we in America have ever seen such genocide as this, but something similar to this would probably be China's old now, it's a couple years old, one-child policy they had in their country that lasted for about the 70s. I think the last time they initiated this was about 2015, according to the records I could find. But you've heard about the China's one-child policy that you only get one child and that's it. And other than that, you can't have any more. And most statistics say that around China's one-child policy, because their nation was growing, it was getting bigger and bigger, and they had to put a stop to this growth. And so they kind of did the same thing that Pharaoh, we're going to let one live, we're going to kill all the rest. And it's estimated that somewhere around that time, about 400 million births were prevented in China. According to most statistics, it's about 40 to 50 million abortions every year happen in our world. That's approximately 125,000 abortions a day. If to really put this to your visual thinking, when I was looking at this, it had a clock just rolling, like even faster than a second, just clocks rolling. And every time that clock was rolling, it was an abortion happening every single time. Just rolling just like this, 125,000 per day. United States is not exempt from this. We're going to experience, if we not have already, some judgment on the bloodshed that's on our hands. The United States, approximately since the 73 when this was initiated, 55 to 60 million abortions in the United States alone. We're talking about Mother's Day where we're relishing having children, right? We're celebrating the children God has given us. We're living in a world that disdains children. And just let me tell you this, Satan has always been a killer. He's always been a murderer. Ever since Genesis chapter 4 when Cain kills Abel, he's been a murderer. Jesus called him a murderer, by the way. In John 10:10, he says, the thief who is Satan comes to what? To steal, to what? Kill and to destroy. He's a murderer. The enemy's plan is to kill God's people. And maybe from the outset it looks like this is Pharaoh, but God is using Pharaoh, this new king, to accomplish, the enemy's using this new king to try to accomplish his plan. He's wanting to get rid of God's promised people, because God's already promised this to Abraham, that through your seed generations of your people are going to be blessed. And he's a murderer. He wants to stomp out God's people, and he's going to use whatever means he can. This happened. That's not the first time it happened. It happened in the Christmas story in Matthew chapter 2. You remember that story where King Herod was afraid somebody's going to overthrow him, kind of like Pharaoh did. So what did King Herod do? He tried to kill every male that was under 2 years old. They tried to stomp out this little baby that was considered to be prophesied about to overthrow his kingdom. And so we see that Satan is after the line of Jesus. And he will use Pharaoh to do it. He will try to use Cain to do it. He may try to use Herod to do it. Or he may try to use a president to do it. But he's a murderer and a liar. And maybe, I don't know, just maybe, throughout the process of the story, Satan thinks he's winning. I wonder what he was thinking when Abraham was about to kill Isaac. Oh, I'm finally going to get after this seed. Finally going to accomplish this. Or Herod. Maybe Satan thought he was going to win. I mean, think about it. The most powerful man of his day. We always talk about social media and Facebook and you Google something. You know, I was looking for some running shoes and I Google running shoes. And guess what? Every ad is about running shoes, right? They want to sell me running shoes. And I wish I could put on there in my Google search, I already bought running shoes. So stop sending me ads about running shoes. And you think somebody's always watching, right? Somebody always knows what you're searching. Listen, you're not searching alone. You think about the most powerful man of his day, Herod, unlimited resources, and he can't find two wandering poor people in the name of Joseph and Mary? And yet maybe Satan thought he was winning. To me, the whole thing interesting about this story is that what Pharaoh actually decrees to be done to the Israelite people is actually in turn done to him. If you know the story, let me read to you in Exodus chapter 4. This will be on the screen for you as well. You don't have to flip there. But in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God tells Moses to tell Pharaoh something. And Pharaoh's trying to kill all the babies. And here's what God tells Pharaoh to do, or Moses to do. He says, say this, Israel is my son, my firstborn. In essence, Moses is saying this to Pharaoh, you will not take God's children unless God says you can. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. God's firstborn son, nobody takes my life. I willingly lay it down. You will not overthrow God's plan. You will not overthrow his plan. So tell him this, you let my son go and serve me, and if not, I'm going to take your son from you. The tenth plague, as you know, that God gave Pharaoh for refusing to let his people go was a slaughter of all their firstborn male children. And that's exactly what happened. If you read Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, it says there's a great cry in the whole land of Egypt that was never heard before. And yet what came out of this is, you know, the Passover. The Passover was initiated. The Passover is a Jewish holiday which they celebrate their freedom from slavery in Egypt. The Israelites, as you know, were instructed to take a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, slaughter that lamb, put the blood on the doorposts of their houses so when the Spirit of the Lord came, it would pass over their homes. And it would go to the Egyptians' homes who didn't have a blood sacrifice on their homes. And listen to what God commanded. This is another thing interesting. It'll be on the screen. I'll have to turn there. In Exodus chapter 12, here's what God commanded in verse 26. And it shall be when your children about the Passover say to you, what do you mean by this service? And you say to them, it is the Passover sacrifice which the Lord passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads in worship. What Satan meant for evil, to try to get rid of God's people, God in turn uses that to teach them about the great Passover where he would pass over their sins. And the children of Israel were taught, the ones who were not murdered, the ones who were supposed to be murdered, but somebody was faithful to God who were not murdered, were told to worship the one that saved them, to worship the one that delivered them. And let me tell you this. The enemy does not want us to teach our children about our Passover. He does not want to teach us, he does not want us to teach our children about how the Lord Jesus is the Lamb without blemish. John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb without spot, the Lamb without blemish. The Bible says by faith and trust in Jesus, the blood of Jesus is on the doorpost of our heart. So the wrath of God passes over our sin because he sees Jesus. And the enemy does not want us to teach our children about that. The point of this is this. The enemy is at moms. The enemy is after our children. Dad, the enemy is after our children. And why we're celebrating Mother's Day and life, and that's a God-given desire for you ladies. We're celebrating this. And while all those things are true, while motherhood is from God and fatherhood is from God, the enemy is trying to destroy all that God said is good. Which is why we were singing that song, God, You're So Good. I'm sitting here thinking that's the last thing the enemy wants us to say this morning. Because that's one thing the enemy tried to get Adam and Eve to doubt. Is God really good? Is God really trustworthy? Is God really said he is who he is? And so the enemy is devising this plan to try to kill all the male children. And I bring this up for this reason. I bring this up to say, I don't think the church of the Lord Jesus Christ really understands the fact and believes that Satan is after our generation. I really don't know if we really believe that. He's crafty. And listen, he may use such a blatant, obvious decree of an edict of murder to get our children. But he may use some other scheme, which I think he's using right now, because as far as I know, why abortion is still legal in our country, as far as I know, there's no enemy waiting at the delivery room to see what we have, a male or female. So he's probably not as blatantly obvious, although he can be. Maybe he's crafty. Maybe he uses other things to attack our children, to attack our motherhood, to attack our fatherhood. Let me give you a few. I think for our country, for our churches, he's using wealth to attack our children. Yes, wealth to attack our children. How? Because statistically speaking, right now, millennial women, my generation, not yours, Jeff, under me, right? We always argue about who's millennial and who's not. By some statistics, I am. By some, I'm not. Who really cares? But statistically speaking, my generation and under, millennial women, are reproducing at the slowest pace of any generation in U.S. history. In other words, we're just not having children anymore. And you know why? Because, and this is why I say wealth, because of this. Because most people now see children as interruptions to their flourishing lives. They say, well, you know what? I don't want interruptions. I have joys. I have stuff. Let me travel. Let me live it up. And if I ever have kids, that's fine. If I don't, then I won't. Wealth sometimes gets in the way. People having less kids or not having as much kids. So the enemy's probably not worried about us becoming too great as a people because we're just not having them anymore. That God's plan somehow for our children is to have less children. So yes, sometimes he can use wealth. Sometimes he uses wealth in a sense where we just spoil our kids, right? Your children, parents, have more stuff than any generation ever before them. Toys, joys, phones, cars, clothes, houses, more stuff than any generation before them. And yet our ideal of parenting is this. I'm going to give them things that I didn't have when I was growing up. We're going to make sure they have more stuff than I ever had growing up. So the trouble is we have all the sports, all the games, all the stuff, more than any generation before them. Yet our children are the most lost generation than any other generation before them. So are we teaching them? Here's my point. Are we teaching them the American dream? Or are we teaching them about the Passover? Are we teaching them life's about stuff? Life's about what you can get. Are we teaching them about Jesus? See, the enemy will seemingly use good things to get the lives of our children. He not only uses wealth, but he uses busyness. We don't have time anymore to teach them about the Passover. We're the most stressed out country in the world. Did you know that? And yet we're the most prosperous one in the world. I've read statistics about people in other countries that have nowhere near what you and I have. Nowhere near what you and I have. Your biggest debate today is where to go eat for lunch. Am I right? Where do you want to go, honey? Which is the most dangerous question you can ask your wife. Because what did she say? Wherever you want to go. Well, let's go to Zaxby's. I don't really want to go to Zaxby's. Oh, see how they tie into that? So you make them think it's their idea. So your biggest debate is where are you going to go eat? Some countries' biggest debate is what are we going to eat? And yet, statistics say when they move to America for whatever reason, they just want to pursue the American dream. Maybe they're a refugee, whatever they are. They didn't have high blood pressure, high cholesterol, and they weren't stressed out on their impoverished living. But for some reason, as soon as they get to America, they become the most stressed out people they've ever been. Something about our busyness and our lifestyle is killing us. And it's making us even more stressful. What I mean by busyness is we don't have time. Listen to me, because I'm not being legalistic. I'm not being angry. I'm not even calling anybody out because I don't know of you. But listen, we don't have time to raise them in church anymore. You know what I never heard growing up? I'm going to be honest with you. My parents are here this morning. You can ask them. Here's what I played baseball from the minute I could swing a bat until I graduated high school and left. I played sports my entire life, and I'll be honest with you, I think my joints are paying for it now. You're young, and you can bend over now, but you ain't going to be touch your feet one day, I'm telling you. So here's one thing I never heard in my sports career. I'm just being honest. We have a game this Sunday. Never heard it. Never heard that. We have practice on Wednesday night. Never heard of it. Never heard of those things. What's happening is that your children are coming to church less than you did. And I heard this statistic again the other day by Chip Ingram. He was on the radio this weekend, Living on the Edge Ministries. And here's what I heard from him. It never seems to escape me. And yet what we're trying to do now is how can we combat this? What material, they're saying, what material can we give you in your hands to try to combat this? Because this is so devastating and so true. 70 to 80% of all young people who raise in a church leave the faith altogether when they graduate high school. We're not doing something right. Can you agree with that? Can we open our eyes? 70 to 80%. Partly is because they go to church 70, 80% less than they used to go. We don't shepherd the hearts. We're too busy. Other things, other joys, other stuff. And then, so when they have children, okay, so they go to church less than you did. And so when they have children, their children go to church less than they did. And what happens, we raise a completely godless generation. And then yet, grandparents will sit back, or parents, when their kids get out of high school and they go to these heathen colleges where they think they can actually combat with their unstable faith, we sit back and say, I just don't know what happened. I mean, I raised them in church. I don't know what happened. And could it be that instead of raising them in church, we raise them around church? Instead of raising them in, we just raise them around. Matt Chandler said, too many men go to bed with too much energy. And I know you're like me. You know, my childhood punishment is now my adult dreams. Here's what I mean by that. You got to stay in for the weekend. Really, Dad? That hurts. You're going to bed early tonight. And now those are my adult dreams. Can I please stay in for the weekend? Can I please go to bed early? But so you may go to bed worn out, but are you worn out for the right things? Are you worn out because you mean school and travel and games and stuff? And so not only is it busyness, but could it be also laziness that the enemy uses. We're just too tired to come to church. We're too tired to shepherd our kids' hearts. We're too tired to teach them about the Passover. We're so focused on teaching everything else that that's really not going to be sustainable for eternity, much less this life. But we're just too lazy now. We're too busy and too lazy to come to church. And so maybe we're too lazy to cry out and cry up so we can see deliverance come down for our children. And I don't know what method he will use, but I'm just saying he will use crafty methods to get in your home. So you better be crying out and crying up often for your children. The enemy's strategy here seems obvious. It seems noticeable. Let me kill thousands. But make no mistake about it. The enemy has a plan for your home. He has a plan for your motherhood. He has a plan for your fatherhood. And we're going to see how we combat this because not only does the enemy have a plan, one of slaughter and murder, we're going to see God's plan now. And his plan is salvation in Moses. So if you're taking notes, enemy's plan, slaughter and murder. God's plan, salvation in Moses. And it comes in the unlikely heroes of two women, two midwives, whose names we can hardly pronounce. But I love the transition. I love verse 17. But, that's an important word in Scripture. It always transitions something. But the midwives feared God. Oh, thank Jesus for Shifra and Pua. They feared God. You know what it means to fear God? I love Tony Evans' definition of what it means to fear God. It means that you take God serious. You take him serious. All those statistics I just read are true. And this is why I believe they're true, because we don't take God serious enough. I believe they're true because we don't take what he says serious. We mentally believe what he says. We don't act upon what he says. We don't really believe that the Bible says don't forsake the assembly of yourselves, like some have a habit of doing. We're just not in the habit of raising our children in church anymore. Our habit is this. Our habit is sleeping in. We just had too long of a week. Let's just relax over the weekend. It becomes your habit. We don't take that. God says that's to be true. And that's not a legalistic thing. That is to solve all. If you just bring your kids to church, they won't ever stray from me. It's to say that I'm going to obey and take God's word serious. And if this is what God says for my family, I'm going to trust what God says for my family. But we don't take that serious anymore. We don't really believe that anymore. We don't. We don't believe that we are to teach our children to love God. And that's going to be the conversation of our table. That's going to be the conversation of our home. Not where are we playing this weekend or what do you want to eat today. The conversation in our home needs to be, what do you think about Jesus? How are you loving Jesus today? What are you doing with Jesus? We don't take God's word serious anymore. Abortion exists because all of us are going to go out here saying, yeah, let's vote for a president who's against abortion. That's as far as it goes. We have a mental assent. And let me tell you something. Satan's okay with your theology. He is. He's not okay with you acting upon your theology, but he's okay with you believing your theology. You know, Satan has really good theology. The demons have really good theology. It says they know about him and they fear, they tremble at his name. See, he's okay with you just thinking it, but are you acting upon it? Fearing God is not just believing what he says about motherhood. It's not just believing what he says about fatherhood. It's acting upon these things. These women took God's word serious. They said in their hearts, it doesn't matter what a lowercase king says. Here's what the King of Kings says. And it's better to obey God than it is man. I'm reminded of the story in Acts chapter 4 where these Peter and John stand before the Sanhedrin, the highest council of their day. And what does the Sanhedrin say? You got to stop preaching. And it says, we will not stop. It's better to obey God rather than it is to obey men. These women took God's word serious. And I'm asking you, moms and dads, do you take him at his word? Do you take his word serious? Do you fear God? And Pharaoh, listen, it's not like these women just were so brave and they didn't. Pharaoh was probably somebody to be feared. He wasn't a person of grace. Okay, he's slaughtering people. He's putting more and more afflict. These people are buried in brick and mortar. It's not like he's saying, I'm just going to show you grace today. You may say, well, they lied to him. We don't really know if they lied to him. Maybe the women did give birth before they get here. Although we do know that whatever the conversation went like, God blessed that conversation because God is always the rewarder of obedience. And God blesses their conversation. But Pharaoh was somebody to be feared. The fact that when Pharaoh, the most powerful man of his day, told these women to do something and the women didn't do it and Pharaoh didn't kill them is a miracle to me. It's a sign of God's protection over these women. Pharaoh was probably some body to be feared. But let me just tell you this life principle for you and I is that when you fear God, you don't fear man. When you fear man, you don't fear God. And I just want to tell you, that's my leadership principle, that oftentimes to fear man and do what man wants, there's pastors that will do that. They'll give you whatever you want when you ask it and how you ask it. And they're so afraid to be fired. They need a job. They need money. They need ministry. And they'll do whatever you want them to do because they fear you. And let me tell you something. I can be bold if God has led me to do something because I want to fear God more than man. As long as you fear man, you will never fear God. If you fear God, you won't fear man. These two unlikely heroes that get a name in God's history. You don't even read about who Pharaoh is. You don't even get his name. God's enemies will not get a name in God's history. You see these two unlikely heroes that you really never ever see again. These two unlikely heroes in the name of Shiphrah and Puah, and how God is a rewarder of obedience. And God must have rewarded it. And this is why, because it says that God dealt with them mightily and grew them mightily in verse 21, because they feared God and he provided household for them. This is why it's so important to fear God and to trust God's plan for your family. What if these women didn't take God serious? If they said, we believe abortion is wrong, but we're really not going to do anything about it. We believe Pharaoh's plan is bad, but who are we? We're just two midwives. What can we do? We're just going to, he told us to do it, we're going to do it. What would happen if they didn't take God's word serious? You know what would probably have happened? There would be no Moses. No Moses. And you know Moses, don't you? The burning bush Moses, you know Moses. The writer of the first five books of the Old Testament, Moses. You know Moses, the giver of the Ten Commandments. You know Moses, right? You know Moses, the freer of God's people. Let my people go, right? You know Moses, don't you? You know Moses, get to see the goodness of God pass. You know Moses. But who in the world are Shiphrah and Puah? Without these two faithful women, you get no Moses. The writer mentions these names and omits the name of Pharaoh because he wants generations to read this, remember that God is the rewarder of obedience no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what your occupation, no matter if you're a single mother or a divorced mother or a widow, no matter where you are, God is the rewarder of obedience. We don't have these people's names here for no reason. God is rewarding these women for their obedience. And let me just tell you something. You don't have to be a mother to be a champion of children. You don't have to be a mother. God is looking for mothers who are obedient. God is looking for single women who are obedient. God is looking for divorced women who are obedient. God is looking for widowed women, all kinds of women who will say in their hearts, it's better to obey God than it is men. Listen, ladies, every year people say motherhood is the highest calling of all women. And I know what you mean. I know motherhood is a great thing. Right? I got two women on the front row who will agree motherhood is awesome and it's great. But what about those women who never become mothers? Were Shiphrah and Puah even mothers? Are they not living up to their God-given potential? While motherhood is a great calling, I already told you this morning it's not your highest calling. Being an image bearer of the Lord Jesus Christ is your highest calling, ladies. Being a follower of what Jesus says and being a champion of what God says. And God says you are to protect and honor the innocent, i.e. the children, to fear God. My point is this. You may think that you're insignificant. You may think that God can't use you, that God can't use you to turn the course of history. You know, it reminds me of a story. Most of all of the world knows the late, great Billy Graham. Am I right? The greatest evangelist America has ever known and probably ever will know. And hundreds and thousands of people, too many to put on record, have come to faith because of faithful obedience of Billy Graham, who lived a pretty clean life. I mean, there wasn't really any scandal about this guy. And trust me, I've read his biography. They tried. They tried. And what interests me about Billy Graham is nobody knows who came before Billy Graham and why Billy Graham got to the place he was at. Most historians can trace Billy Graham's salvation to the great D.L. Moody. You know who D.L. Moody was? We got the Moody Bible Church, right? The Bible College. D.L. Moody was also, in his own right, a great American evangelist, very famous in the church's history. He was friends with my good buddy, Charles Spurgeon. And I hope I get a room with those two guys one day. And so, but what about, so D.L. Moody preaches a revival. A guy gets saved. That guy preaches a revival. Somebody gets saved. That guy turns around and preaches a revival in the 30s, and lo and behold, Billy Graham gets saved. Right? Faithful men being obedient to God, fearing God, taking God's word serious. But let me tell you something. Who led D.L. Moody to Christ? Most historians would say some unknown shoe salesman whose really name you will never know. You know Billy Graham. You know D.L. Moody. You know Moses. Do you know Shifra and Pua? Who's the faithful Sunday school teacher that also sold shoes that witnessed to D.L. Moody, that in turn witnessed to somebody, that in turn witnessed somebody, that in turn Billy Graham gets saved? My point is, you may think you're insignificant to change the course of history. You may think that God can't use you. But let me just tell you, not only can God use you, ladies, men, God wants to use you. And he wants to use people who are obedient and take him at his word and take him serious. I don't know if these ladies ever knew the outcome that the Redeemer of God's people would come because they were fearful enough to save God's people. I don't know if they ever knew that. I don't know. But you remember our quote? Our quote that we've been saying over weeks is this: I'll take care of the depth of your Christian life. If you take care of the depth of your Christian life, God will take care of the breadth of your Christian influence. Let me just tell you, these women feared God, and Moses' parents feared God. You ever thought about, as we close here, to me, and this is going to surprise you, but sometimes I can worry. Sometimes I can be anxious, especially with my kids, right? So when I'm talking to you and you want to look me in the eye and I'm doing this, I'm looking at especially Grace Ann running all around here with all these 300 people. I'm just watching to make sure she's all right. It's not that I don't trust Grace Ann, just don't trust you. No, I'm just joking. I just don't trust people, right? I mean, I'm okay if the boys who ride their bikes in the neighborhood. I just don't trust some weirdo going to try to snag them. There's weird people. And so the ideal of relaxing, when somebody says, let's relax with the kids and go to the beach, I'm saying those two don't make sense to me. Because I can't sit at the beach and watch my kids get pounded by waves. I mean, it does my anxious heart bad. But Moses' mom believed Moses God, and she feared God. And by the way, Hebrews 11:23 says they feared God. Let's put it on the screen. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. Every parent thinks their child is beautiful, even when he's not. And they were not afraid of the king's command, right? You know when your child's not that good looking when it comes out, somebody says, oh, look at him, right? Or look at her. They don't say beautiful, gorgeous. They say, hey, would you look at that? But everybody thinks their child is beautiful. Moses, he could have been the ugliest baby in the world, but his mama thought he was beautiful, right, mama? She thought he was beautiful. But listen, his parents feared God more than the king's commands. You know what it looks like to fear God? Not only am I going to believe that God has a plan for this child, I'm going to lay him in the river. And that does my anxious heart bad. You're going to release him in the river? This verse, when she did that, screams the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. I'm going to trust you so much that I'm going to lay this child in a river. Listen, parents. His parents had faith in God. They trusted in God. They took God at his word. What kind of faith, mothers, on this Mother's Day, are you trusting God with? Dads, what kind of lie are you rejecting for the hearts of your children? I want to trust God for my children. I don't want to believe the lie. We say, oh, this culture's so bad. You know, the reason why a lot of millennials aren't having kids, because a lot of millennials, I've heard them say that, I just don't want to raise kids in this culture. And it is a wicked culture, but is it any better or worse than it was then? I mean, they're killing the babies then. I mean, you didn't have a choice. Is it any harder to be a parent then, or is it now? And no matter where you come down on that equation, are you going to trust God enough to lay whatever's getting in the way of your parenting, whether it's games or sports or laziness or business or wealth, whatever, are you going to lay that in a river and trust God with it? Just trust God with it. You know why you need to trust God with it? Because he can see beyond the river. He can see what lies ahead. He can see what's downstream. And as hard as it is to trust our children to the Lord, believe me, he needs people who will trust him and take him seriously. So I don't know where you're at on this Mother's Day. If you need to trust God for your family, you need to lay those distractions down. And it's going to be hard. I told you last week, sin never goes down without a fight. It's going to be hard. Jesus said, cut it off. It's injury. It hurts. Whatever it is distracting you, causing you to live for this world, whether it's wealth, whether it's business, whether it's laziness, to you not taking God's word serious, I pray today is the day that you lay it down and trust God. Say, God, my responsibility that you've called me to is to lay it down. You take it upstream where you want it to go. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask your blessings upon the rest of our time now. Father, as we'll just lay it down. We'll lay all of our burdens down. Whatever is causing distractions, whatever is causing us to not trust your plan. The enemy's got a plan. And sometimes it seems like he's winning 70, 80%. Church attendance down every year, giving down every year. Yet wealth increases. Children down every year. Father, your plan is so much greater for our lives. It doesn't look like the world's plan. It looks different. It has trust. It has faith. It said, I entrust you with my family. I'm going to lay this down in the river and trust you where it goes. And that's difficult. And that's hard. And I don't even know what that looks like. For some of us, it may look like giving up something that's a good thing, but not a God thing. It's a good thing, it's just not the best thing. Man, it looked like we're going to serve the Lord in our house. We're going to be faithful in church. We're going to be faithful because there may be a Sunday school teacher who would never get named in history in the Hall of Faith like Moses, but who leads the next Moses to faith, who leads the next Billy Graham to faith. So I want my kids to be around that Sunday school teacher. I want them to be around that children's church worker. So as for me and my house, we're going to be faithful in the house of the Lord. Because that's what you command. We want to take your word seriously. Your word is more serious than my child's sports career. Your word is more serious than my daughter's personal, private, social life. I'm going to take your word serious. It may look like for some of us, we need to, you know, for me, we need to be faithful in family devotion and sharing the truth of Deuteronomy 6 around my table. And that's our topic of our conversation. Maybe for you to encourage us through your word this morning, that the single mom here, the woman here that's childless, maybe there's a midwife here and she seemingly has a low occupation. Whatever that person is, you can use that person who's faithful to Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, who's obedient to Jesus. Because we're not obedient for what influence is going to have. We're obedient because we love Jesus. You'll take care of the influence. Father, today, right now, is a time where we respond and trust during this invitation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Will you stand and worship with us, please?